Good morning again, and I do want to thank everyone for being here this morning. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're getting very close to the end of our study of Romans chapter 3. I believe we'll be here one more week next week. We've been looking at verses 21 for 30 to 31 for quite some time now, so I encourage you to follow along again with me this morning as I read these verses, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The title of the message this morning is again, The Cross in the Glory of God. The Cross in the Glory of God. Let's pray. Our great, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, we have just sung in light of the demonstration of the love that You have shown us in the cross, that such love demands our soul, our life, our all. Our understanding of You that we are gaining from our study of the cross demands of us our life, our soul, our all. Father, we would continue to pray that You would reveal to us Yourself in such a way that we would be able, Lord, to give You our life, our soul, our all. Father, I ask You this morning to show us Your glory. Show us Your glory as we continue to contemplate the cross. Show us Your glory. Show us Your glory and let us see just how holy You are. Show us Your glory, Lord, and let us see just how dreadful, sinful we are. Lord, show us Your glory in such a way that we might, Lord, live lives that glorify You. And show us Your glory, Lord, in such a way that we might live lives that enjoy You. And we know, Lord, as we have already mentioned, that we cannot glorify and we cannot enjoy that which we do not know. So, Lord, show us Your glory. Teach us this morning who You are in such a way that we'd repent of our sin and give glory to You. That we would repent of our sin and truly experience what it means to live a life that enjoys You, to enjoy You. We were created, Lord. You created us to glorify You and to enjoy You forever and ever. Help us, Lord, to fulfill our creative purpose. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have been applying our study of the cross here throughout the last several weeks in a manner that would help us to glorify God. We want to study the cross, and we want to understand who God is in a way that would enable us to glorify Him. As God shows us His glory through the cross, it enables us through the working of the Holy Spirit within us to give Him glory. But we haven't talked too much about our purpose of enjoying God forever. We've talked a lot about being created to give Him glory, but we haven't talked too much about being created to enjoy Him. We could go back and read Psalm 145 all over again, and all throughout that psalm, it talks about our creative purpose to give God glory. There's little glimpses in there of our created purpose to enjoy God, but if we want to really understand that we are created to enjoy God, there are other passages that we can look at. And I want to begin with that this morning. I want you to understand this morning that you have not only been created to glorify God, you've been created to enjoy Him. And my fear is far too many Christians don't understand that. You were created to find your joy in God. And as I have been mentioning in our prayers, and as I've already been mentioning this morning, you can't enjoy that which you do not know. So we pray that God would show us His glory, that we might know Him, that we might begin to understand what it means to really live a life that enjoys God. It is so sad to think of so many Christians that are going through this world depressed and sad and angry and frustrated, and they don't know what it means to really enjoy God. Now listen to the psalmist. The psalmist's joy in the Lord stemmed from his understanding of the Lord's salvation. That's where it begins. Your joy in the Lord stems from your understanding of His salvation, of His delivering you, of God's delivering you from His very own wrath. That's what salvation is. It's God delivering you from His wrath. And when you understand that God Himself delivered you from His wrath, and when you understand the extent that He went through to be able to deliver you from His wrath, it should create joy within you. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation. King David had lost that sense of joy in his salvation. You know why he lost it? He lost it because he was living in unrepentant sin. He had sinned and he had not confessed that sin. He had sinned and he had not been cleansed from that sin by confessing that sin. And he had lost his sense of joy in his salvation. Was he still saved? Yes. But he had lost the sense of joy in that salvation. The psalmist writes in Psalm 13, verse 5, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord." Why? Because He has dealt bountifully with me. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Has God dealt bountifully with you this morning? Every breath you breathe comes from God. We pray for rain, and when we do get rain, it is a bountiful supply from God. He deals bountifully with us every single day. But the greatest expression of His bountifully dealing with us is seen in the cross. He sent His Son to the cross to die for your sins. He poured His wrath out on His Son so that He could be righteous and just in forgiving your sins. That's dealing bountifully with you. And as we study these things, we review what we've studied, and as we study more about the cross, we should see, wow, how has God dealt with me bountifully? And I sing to Him. I will rejoice in Him. No matter what is going on around me, I will praise the Lord. He saved me. And as we will see today, He saved me because He was committed to His sovereignty. He saved me because He was committed to His sovereignty. If He gave up on His sovereignty, nobody would be saved. The only reason anybody is saved is because of the sovereignty of God. The psalmist knew what it was like to enjoy the Lord because he understood what it was like to be saved, to be delivered. The psalmist's joy in the Lord can be seen in his longing for the Lord. His longing for the Lord. Listen to Psalm 122. 122 verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" I longed for the Lord. I long to be where Christians are. I long to be where His word is preached. I long to be where His praises are sung. I long to be where there are others who have been saved from their sins. I long to be with the Lord. He says in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The living God. Our God lives. He lives. We should long for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He says in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Earnestly. Not presumptively. Not taking you for granted. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I have come to you, Lord, thirsting for you as if I was walking in the desert where there is no water, in that hot desert of 110, 115 degrees, and there is no water, and I've been walking, and I have been walking, and I've been walking, and I've been thirsting for you, and I found you, and when I found you, I found that you are a God of power, and I enjoy you, Lord. The psalmist realized that there's great reward from those whose joy is in the Lord. You know there's great reward in enjoying the Lord. Listen to Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He won't give you what your heart is desiring, but He will put His desires in your heart. That is the greatest reward of delighting in the Lord. The greatest reward of enjoying the Lord is the more you enjoy Him, the more He's going to put of Himself in you. He will put His very desires within you. And you will then be able to trust your heart because your heart is guided and directed by the work of God. Paul, he commands his readers to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. It's not an option. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me. I'll write it again and again, Paul says. Why? Because it is a safeguard for you. You cannot be happy in Christ Jesus until you rejoice in the Lord. He says in chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, always. No matter what sorrow you're going through, no matter what anxiety you're dealing with, no matter what fear you have, no matter what angers you, no matter who's hurt you, no matter what has happened, always rejoice in the Lord. Look to the cross and rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice. You have been delivered from the wrath of God. Rejoice. You have been saved because God has sovereignly chosen you. Not because of any merit of your own, not because of any distinction of who you are, but because of who God is. Rejoice, no matter what. Rejoice. Again, we cannot glorify a God who we do not understand, and we cannot enjoy a God who we do not understand. The more and more we study the cross, the clearer our understanding of God becomes. We've already seen where it is by contemplating the cross that we get our deepest, most profound understanding of God's wrath against sin. You look at the cross, and what do you see? You see God demonstrating His Son as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. What does that word mean? He satisfied the wrath of God. God put His Son on the cross, and He showed us all His wrath against sin. His wrath against sin was so strong that He would even pour that wrath out upon His Son if that's what it took for Him to be righteous and just in forgiving sinners. Righteous and just in declaring the guilty to be justified in His sight. If it takes pouring my wrath out on my Son, I will do that. Because my wrath against sin means that much to me. You can look at hell. We have all kinds of pictures of hell in the Bible. And we can get a glimpse of God's wrath as it is poured out upon sinners. But when you look at the cross, His wrath is not being poured out upon a guilty sinner. His wrath is being poured out upon His sinless, perfect, eternal Son. That's how much God hates evil. That's how much God hates sin. That's his wrath against sin. And not only that, we see his love for his righteousness. He did that so that he could be righteous. And we see his devotion to his justice. All that was done, he poured that wrath out on his son because that's what justice calls for. Justice calls for the wrath against sin to be satisfied, even if it means pouring it out upon the Son of God. That's what righteousness calls for. You want to question God's righteousness? You want to question his justice? You want to question his wrath against sin? You want to question why does a loving God allow so much evil in this world and question whether he really hates evil? Look to the cross, Christian. That is the questioning for the unbeliever. That is not the questioning for the believer. The believer has no right in questioning God's justice, God's system of righteousness, God's anger towards evil. The Christian has no right to look at the evil that is done to them and say, how can God be a just God and allow that? The Christian has no right to do that because the Christian's mind has been illumined. The Christian's mind has been caused to see where we understand the wrath of God against sin and his righteousness and his justice. The Christian knows to look at the cross. I don't look at the evil around me. I don't look at what's been done to me. I look to the cross and I see, yeah, God hates sin. He proved it. God loves his righteousness and God loves his justice. Nothing explains the wrath of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God like the cross does. You know, when you begin to understand that, it helps us with this whole question of theodicy. Theodicy is the theological discipline where we try to justify an all-loving God in a world where there's so much evil. Why does God allow evil? He's an all-loving, all-powerful God. Why does he allow evil? He allows evil so that he can demonstrate his glory, so he can be glorified. If there is no evil, there is no cross. And if there is no cross, there's no true understanding of the wrath of God. There is no true understanding of the righteousness of God. There is no true understanding of the justice of God. And as we'll see today, as the sovereignty of God, and as we'll see next week, of the love of God, of the immutability of God. God doesn't change. If he could change, he would have changed and not poured out his wrath upon his son, but he doesn't change. The faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his righteousness. He's faithful to his justice. All these attributes of God, we get our greatest understanding of them through the cross. And if there is no sin, if there is no evil, there's no need for the cross. And we would never know God. And we would never be able to fully experience what it means to enjoy God. It is all meant for the good of the redeemed. It is all meant for our good. We want to continue to understand that the cross magnifies the sovereignty of God. Because apart from the sovereignty of God, nobody is saved. Nobody is saved. Let me just read through these verses that many of us are familiar with just to remind us that the only reason we are saved is because of the sovereignty of God, because God acted. The cross negates all human ability. That's what the cross does. It negates all human ability. We do not have the ability to save ourselves. How did we get saved then? The sovereignty of God. The cross negates all distinction. There's nothing distinct about me that's savable. There's nothing distinct about you that's savable. It's not because you were raised in the church. It's not because you were raised by a certain family. It's not because you belong to a certain class of people that you're saved. Well, how do you get saved then? It's by the sovereignty of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God chose us before the foundation of the world. God chose us before time. Believer, you were chosen before time. It had nothing to do with you. God chose you before time to be his child. God predestined you in love. He predestined you because there was something good in you? No, he predestined you according to the kindness of the intention of his will. It was just his will. It was just his desire to do it. Nothing within us motivated that desire. It was all because of who God is. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we've studied this many times before, but foreknowledge there means a special knowledge, a special love. It's a special knowledge that God has of certain ones. There'll come a day when he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Does that mean he never knew those people? He had no idea who they were? Of course it doesn't mean that. He's omniscient. What does it mean when God says, depart from me, for I never knew you? He's saying, I don't have that special, intimate love for you that I have for the chosen. God's sovereignty teaches us that we are not chosen because of any merit of our own. We are not chosen because of any distinction of our own. We are chosen because of God's will, because of his intimate love that he had for us that stemmed from who he is. And nothing about who we are. The cross will show us that. That's why we rejoice no matter what. We rejoice, Christian. Rejoice. It makes logical sense. I hope you're beginning to see that this is all logical. If God has done that much for me, how logical is it for me to love him? How logical is it for me to find all my joy in him? How logical is it for me to repent of my sin? It's just the logical thing to do. When I look at the cross and I see everything that God has done, it is the most logical thing to do. It is the most illogical thing to do. It is the most insane thing for me to continue to live in sin. That's just insanity for the Christian. Not for the unbeliever, but for the Christian, that's insanity. Why would we do that? That's insane. John chapter 6, verse 44. Listen to the exclusiveness of these verses. No one can come to me. Jesus is saying, no one can come to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. If God doesn't draw you to Christ, you can't come to Christ. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. If the Father doesn't draw you, if he doesn't grant you, you can't come to him. How does he go about drawing you? How does he go about granting you to come to his Son? We see that in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does God draw you to Jesus Christ? How does God grant you to come to Jesus Christ? God himself teaches you. He teaches you. You hear his word coming from the voice of a finite sinner, and God's Holy Spirit takes that word and he causes you to believe it. If he doesn't act, if God doesn't teach you, you don't learn, you don't come. God must teach you. He's all sovereign. Now, I understand there are those who believe in prevenient grace, and they say this is just a first touch of grace. That God does this for everyone, and then it's up to the individual to choose whether they're going to follow or not. But John chapter 6, verse 37 refutes that. John chapter 6, verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. If God gives you to the Son, if God grants you to come to the Son, if God teaches you, guess what? You're going to go to the Son. Every single person that God grants to go to the Son, every single person that God teaches, they go to the Son. And here's the beauty of that. Jesus then says, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. You're eternally secure. Why? Because God the Father in his sovereignty gave you to his Son. And if he gave you to his Son, guess what? His Son's accepting you and he's never going to cast you out. Never going to cast you out. Reasons to rejoice. Reasons to find joy. Reason to get busy with repentance and repent and live a life that glorifies God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him and called according to his purpose. Christian, you are called according to the purpose of God. And Christian, you ought to be loving God. And if you know that, you can be absolutely assured that God is causing every single thing that's going on in your life to work out for your good. Everything. Everything. For your good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, and those who would be, that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God did the foreknowing. God did the predestining. God did the calling. God did the justifying, and God will do the glorifying. He does it all. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 is pertinent to understanding God's sovereign purposes. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. He knows it all. Oh, grow in your understanding of the omniscience of God. Every decision he makes, everything he allows, everything he has stopped, is done with a knowledge of it all. He knows everything from before time to the very ends of time. He knows it all. He has this block of knowledge, and every single decision he makes, everything he allows, everything he stops, is done with that knowledge. How foolish it is for us to question such an all-knowing God. For us to question, God, why am I going through this? Why am I dealing with this? Trust the God who knows the beginning from the end. Trust him. Trust him. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. Christian, what is his purpose for your life? We just read it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. What does it mean to be the firstborn among many brethren? To be the preeminent one among many brethren. That's God's purpose for you, Christian, to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, that among the brethren, everybody will see Christ is the most important. You are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and God the Father knows just what you need to go through. To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. God the Father is a good God, an all-knowing God. He is a faithful God. You can trust him. Add it up. It's logical. Give your life over to him. Surrender your life over to this God. The cross magnifies God's commitment to his sovereignty and salvation. Apart from God's commitment to his sovereignty and salvation, no one would ever be made right with God. Apart from God's commitment to his sovereignty and salvation, nobody is right with God. The cross magnifies the sovereignty of God in salvation by negating all boasting in ability. By negating all boasting in ability. Look now with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? Where is the boasting? Who can boast? Look at the cross. You look at the cross, all boasting is negated. Look at the cross, all boasting is negated. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. Now, when Paul is talking about a law here, he's not referring to a law like the Mosaic law. He's not referring to something like our traffic laws. He's not referring to a list of do's and don'ts. The word law here refers to a principle. It refers to a system. It's like the law of gravity. What does the law of gravity tell us? What's the principle of gravity? If I take my Bible and I drop it, what happens? It drops. It falls to the floor. That's the law of gravity. It's the law of diminishing returns. What's the law of diminishing returns? Well, I invest $100 into this product, and I get $200 back. That's $100 profit. I invest another $100 into it, and I get another $200 back. That's a pretty wise investment. Now I invest a third $100. Now all I'm getting is $50 back. I invest a fourth $100, and now all I'm getting is $25 back. That's the law of diminishing returns. You get to the point in investment where you don't get the same return on your money invested. That is a system. That is a principle. Of the law of diminishing returns. That's what he's talking about here. What is the system? What is the principle that makes you right with God? The cross negates any human ability. It negates it because the principle, the system to be made right with God has nothing to do with works at all. There is no works you can do to be made right with God. To be right with God, the principle, the system to be made right with God has nothing at all to do with works. It has everything to do with faith. It has everything to do with faith. It is the principle, the system of faith. And if it is of faith, then I have nothing to boast in. And if it's of faith and not my ability, then how do I get the faith? It is only by the sovereign work of God. You notice here what Paul says in verse 28. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law," by faith alone. No works of the law. You put any hope, any trust to be made right with God by something you do or say, you're not right with God. The only way to be made right with God is to totally abandon every effort, every self-effort that you have. It must be by faith alone. Now, Paul here in my translation is translated, "For we maintain." Some of you may be reading a Bible that says, "For we conclude." Now, I love the word, the Greek word, from which we get this idea of maintaining, of concluding. The Greek word is logizomai. Logizomai, and it's one of my favorite words found in Scripture, this idea of logizomai. It is through logizomai that we come to this conclusion. I want to find here where I've written down here about this word logizomai, if I can. Yep, going to have to go by my memory. Logizomai, it's a calculating. You calculate it. It's a mathematical term. You look at the numbers, you calculate, and you come with a conclusion. And the reason I love this word in our Bibles is because it tells us that our salvation, our understanding of our salvation is something that includes our intellect. It's not just something that we just willy-nilly believe in. It's logical. We think through it. So you see, the Apostle Paul is thinking through it. He sees that the wrath of God has to be poured out upon God's Son in order for him to be right with God. He sees God's level of righteousness and God's level of justice. And he reads throughout Scriptures that there are no righteous deeds that he has to offer before God. He reads out through Scriptures that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. We go right back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." He understands that the only thing the law does is it teaches me that I'm a sinner. The only thing the law does is teach me that I can't do nothing to be made right with God. What the law does is it teaches me that I need to look for a Savior. So he begins to logically look through all that, and he comes to this logical conclusion, well, I guess the only way to be made right with God, the only way to be justified in God's sight, is through faith. There's nothing I can do. It is all through faith. Now, what's important for us to understand is we can't even boast in our faith. We are tempted to act like there's something special about us because we believe. And the way we treat unbelievers kind of demonstrates that. There's something special about me because of the way I believe. But you can't even boast in your faith because Paul says it is by faith or through faith. He does not say it is because of faith or on account of faith. He could have said on account of faith, just as easy as saying through faith. All he has to do is change two letters at the end of the word faith, and that through faith becomes on account of faith. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not on account of our faith. It is through our faith. We are not saved because of our faith. We are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our faith is the instrument which enables us to have the work of Christ applied to our lives. You are not saved because you believe. You are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That work is applied to you through your faith. It's just an instrument. And we can't even take pride in using that instrument. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, to fully understand this verse, we need to know what is the demonstrative pronoun that referring to. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God." Does it refer to faith? No, it doesn't refer to faith. The reason we know that is because in the Greek language, every word, every noun, and every pronoun has a gender attached to it, has a gender assigned to it. The word "that" has the neuter gender assigned to it. The word faith has the feminine gender assigned to it. So that cannot refer back to faith. Well, does it refer back to grace? No. Grace also is a feminine gender. That cannot refer back to grace. So I used to think, well, then what that must refer to is the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, that we are justified by faith. That's what it refers to. That's what's a gift. That's what's not of me. Well, that's rather obvious. Of course, the plan of salvation is not of me. I didn't draw up the plan of salvation. Why would Paul have to say that? Why would Paul have to say the plan of salvation is the gift, it's not of you? It's obvious it's not of me. So what is he referring to? He's referring not to the faith, but to the acting of believing. The acting of believing is a gift. It's not of me. The act of believing unto salvation is a gift. You can't do it. You can't trust in Christ unless God gives you the gift. Why does he give you the gift? Because he sovereignly chose you before the foundations of the heavens and the earth to believe in Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven and to be made right with him. And he's committed to that sovereignty. When it came time to put Christ on the cross, he remained committed to that sovereignty. He went through with pouring his wrath out upon his son so that he could be sovereign in giving you the gift of faith and actually gaining freedom from your sin, forgiveness from your sin, and to be made right with him. That faith is a gift. Because faith is a gift, that believing, that act of believing is a gift, we ought to renew our minds of what it means to actually believe in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to express faith in Jesus Christ? We did a whole message on this many, many weeks ago, so I'm just going to take the main points on what we covered many weeks ago. What genuine saving faith looks like. What does the genuine act of saving faith look like? Well, to begin with, it requires prerequisites. It requires prerequisites. The first prerequisite to saving faith is a knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of the truth. You have to know what to believe in. That makes perfect sense. A knowledge of the truth. But what you don't realize is you can't really know the truth unless the Holy Spirit renews the spirit of your mind and enables you to really know the truth. See, we come into this world not thinking God's thoughts after himself. We come into this world natural people, and we cannot think the thoughts of God after himself. The Holy Spirit needs to do something to us in order for us to begin to think God's thoughts after himself. Because there's all kinds of people that know the truth. There's all kinds of people that know that God is God. The demons know that God is God, and they shudder. So it takes more than just knowledge of truth. You must believe the truth. You must believe the truth. But even that's not enough. The demons believe that God is God, and yet they shudder. There are many people that believe God is God, and yet they shake their fist at him. They won't trust him. So you must know the truth. You must know the truth about the cross. You must believe in the truth about the cross, and you must embrace it. You must embrace it. And when we study this, there's three steps to embracing the truth. You must trust it. Do you trust the truth? You must treasure it. Is the truth that the only way to be made right with God is through the faith in Jesus Christ a treasure to you? Is the work of Christ on the cross a treasure to you? Do you treasure it? Would you rather give up anything else other than give that up? Does it mean more to you than anything else? Do you treasure it? And finally, do you entrust your life to it? I believe it. I trust it. I treasure it, therefore I give my life to it. I surrender all to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know whether that's really taken place? You can say all that. How do you know it's really taken place? There's some standards that we can look at. There will be a guilt of sin that results in a repentance of sin. There will be a guilt of sin that results in a repentance of sin, because everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. If you confess Jesus as Lord, he's your Lord. He's your master. You will follow him. He says repent, you will repent. He says don't, you won't. He says do, you will. Now you can't let Jesus Christ be Lord in your life in 99 things and have one area of your life where he's not Lord. The Lord is the Lord wherever that weakest point is. It's that weakest link. He's Lord of your life to the degree that you have given everything over to Him. Everything. Repented of every sin. We're not saying you're going to live a sinless life. You will still sin. But when you sin, your treasure for Jesus Christ, your love for Jesus Christ will cause you to grieve over that sin and will cause you to repent of that sin again. And when you fall again, your love for Jesus Christ will cause you to grieve over that sin and you will repent again. You may live the rest of your life grieving over sin and repenting of it, but you're not going to enjoy it. That's not confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. So true, genuine faith is marked by a guilt of sin that leads to repentance. True, genuine faith is marked by a communion with God. You love God. You pray to God. You read God's Word. And in our modern world of technology, you can listen to God's Word. You can have it on your phone, and as you're driving your hour commute to work, you can be listening to God's Word. You live for God. You're living for Him, not yourself. You're living for Him, and you're longing to see God. Those who have truly demonstrated saving faith, those who have truly contemplated in their minds, you know, the only logical thing for me to do here is to put faith in Jesus Christ, are going to repent of sin, and they're going to have a communion with God. They're going to long for God. They're going to pray to God. They're going to read God's Word. They're going to have a love of God. They're going to want to live for God. They're going to long to be with God. And they're going to have a growing affection for fellow Christians. John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. If you do not have any love for other Christians, then you have to question, have you really, truly expressed genuine saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Those who've expressed genuine saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, they are going to begin to have a love for other Christians. They will grow in rejecting worldliness. James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? If you have genuine saving faith in God, you're going to begin to have a rejection of the world. You're going to reject the world. You're not going to enjoy the sinful things of the world. You're not going to watch the same things you used to watch. You're not going to listen to the same things you used to listen. You're not going to be around the worldliness. You're going to reject it. You want nothing to do with it because there's a change in your life that happened when you put faith and trust, true faith, true trust, in trusting the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, you will be rejected by the world. The world will reject you. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Jesus says they hated me, they'll hate you. Jesus said they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's what genuine saving faith looks like. Now, everybody is growing on this continuum of becoming more Christ at a different speed. It's slow for some, but there is some progress. Listen to what Donald Gray Barnhouse says in this respect. But thanks be to God, we are accepted in Christ even when we are unrighteous, ungodly, lost, dead, alienated. And from the moment that we have seen in Christ, we see a complete and perfect accepted love of God that constrains us to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. We won't take the time to look at James chapter 2, verse 17 to understand works' place in saving faith. We are not saved by works, but James makes it very clear in James chapter 2 that saving faith will demonstrate itself in works. You are not saved by your obeying the law, but when you are saved, you will demonstrate that faith by being obedient to the law. The cross magnifies the sovereignty of God in salvation by negating all boasting in human ability. You have no ability. You are only saved by faith, and the only reason you have faith is because God is sovereign in salvation. He renewed the spirit of your mind. He began to teach you Himself and cause you to see that He is holy, that you are a sinner, that you deserve righteousness, demands that you experience the wrath of God. Righteousness demands that you suffer. You understand that there is nothing you can do, nothing at all you can do. All you can do is put your faith in what Christ has already done on the cross. Every false religion, every single false religion relies on some form of human achievement. It is only true Christianity that relies totally on divine accomplishment. I do not rely on any human achievement. I do not rely on my ability to pray. I do not rely on some prayer I prayed. I do not rely on my church attendance. I do not rely on being a good husband, of being a good dad, of being a good citizen, of being a man of integrity. I don't rely on any of that. I rely solely on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. On the cross, he accomplished the appeasing of the wrath of God in such a way that God now can be righteous and just to forgive me, the sinner, by faith, to justify me, the sinner, by faith, to declare me to be not guilty even though I am guilty. God put his son on the cross so that he could be just in justifying the sinner, so that he could be just in saying, sinner, you are now righteous. Sinner, I will from now on treat you as if you had never sinned. That is the message of the cross. And when God begins to teach you that message, when God begins to show you that truth, it becomes the most logical thing for you to do is to trust that message, to believe that message. When God shows you this truth, you will believe it. You will trust it. You will demonstrate saving faith because of the sovereign work of God. Now, the cross demonstrates God's sovereignty in one other way. The cross magnifies the sovereignty of God in salvation by negating all boasting in distinction. You cannot boast in your nationality. We don't do that today. But back in Jesus' day, the Jews were boasting, God saves me because I'm a Jew. And then when God began to save the Gentiles began to think, well, God saves us because we're Gentiles. No, it's got nothing to do with who you are. Now, today, there are some who think, well, I'm saved just because I was raised in a Christian home. Well, I'm saved just because I live in America. All Americans are Christians, right? We're all Christians. Doesn't matter what our faith is in God. Doesn't matter. We just believe God. We believe God. Therefore, we're Christians. We're Americans. We rely on something that is distinct about who we are to show that we are Christians. But what the cross does is tells us that God does not save based upon any distinction. It negates all distinctions. And we see this in verse 29 and verse 30 of Romans chapter 3. Let's get back there to Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. He's one God. He's got one method of salvation, and that method of salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It makes no difference if you're a Jew or you're Gentile. That's not what matters. What matters is, have you put faith in God? It makes no difference whether you're raised in a Christian family. It makes no difference if you've never heard about Christ until you're 40 years old. If you've been raised in a pagan family, if you've been raised in a foster home where there's nothing but sin around you, it doesn't matter what your childhood was like. Doesn't matter what you've gone through. All that matters is that you come to a point in time where God has revealed to you your need to trust in Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's one God and only one way of salvation. When Scripture uses the term world in the context of Christ's propitiatory work on the cross, the emphasis is not on the world without exception. The emphasis is on the world without distinction. When Paul and John talk about world, that Christ died to be a propitiatory sacrifice for the world, he's not talking about the world without exception for everyone. He's talking about the world without distinction. And when you understand the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile, which Scriptures were written in, that makes perfect sense. Paul and John want to be sure we understand that Christ's death on the cross is for the whole world, for the Jew and the Gentile, not the whole world as in for everybody. We talked about that last week. If Christ bore the wrath of sin against everybody, then everybody would be saved. And if they're not all saved, well, then his death on the cross must not have been efficient enough. We know that Christ did not bear the sin of every single person. We know that he did not endure God's wrath against sin of every single person. He only endured God's wrath of sin against those who are saved. So when the Bible says he is a propitiatory sacrifice for the world, it doesn't mean without exception. It means without distinction. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or a Gentile. without distinction. And the same is true about the word for all. Sometimes Scripture uses the word all in reference to the saving work of Christ. And when the word is used all, it doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. It is all without distinction. The inclusion of the Gentile people into the people of God would certainly highlight the sovereignty of God over salvation. No Gentile had any delusional thinking that he or she might be included into the people of God. Most Jews would even give such a concept a moment of thought. When God says he includes the Gentile, that shows he's sovereign. The Gentiles, they never would have been so delusional as to think that God chose us. The Jews, that there's such a contemptible thought to them that there's no way that they're going to think it. So when God says it's for the Jew and the Gentile, that teaches both the Gentile and the Jew, God must be totally sovereign over it. It has nothing at all to do with who I am, with my distinctiveness. The universal nature of God's means of salvation totally destroys the heretical teaching of ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism supports the heresy that there are many ways to heaven. Everybody believes in the same God. Islam, they believe in the same God, God of Abraham, just like Christianity believes in God of Abraham. Judaism, the Jewish religion, Orthodox Jewish, they believe in the same God we believe in. Catholics believe in the same God we believe in. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, all believe in the same God. They all just got different ways. So all of them are saved. You see how understanding this flies in the face of that, how it destroys that? No, it doesn't matter if you all believe in the same God. Do you all understand that that one and same God has only one way to salvation? It's the exclusivity of Christianity. The only way to salvation is to trust in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and in him alone. There is no other way. So it totally destroys the ecumenical teaching that we saw like in the Congress of World Faiths that believed that such ecumenicalism demonstrated a better understanding of the love of God. That's why people will start saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in God. As long as you believe in God, that's fine. You're accepted. It doesn't matter how you get to God, just as long as you know you got to get to God. The reason they do that is because they think it expresses the love of God. But what they don't realize is that if they really want to understand the love of God, they would look to the cross. They would look to the cross that shows the love of God is so strong that it would even pour out his own wrath against his son in order to demonstrate his love and save sinning sinners. The cross is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. The exclusivity of Christianity is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. You dilute the love of God. You blaspheme the love of God when you say it doesn't matter to God how one is saved. That does nothing to uphold the love of God. It is those who really understand the exclusiveness of Christianity, who understand that faith, salvation, justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. That's what really demonstrates the love of God. The only way to be made right with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. The only way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Many from all people groups will be right with God, but it is only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," speaking to Jesus Christ, "worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You purchased them, Christ, with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There will be people from all over the world without distinction that come to Jesus Christ. There will be people from all over the world that come to God the Father, but it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And John goes on to say, "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God." They have been made to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And just to toss a little eschatology in there, listen to this phrase, "And they will reign upon the earth." There will come a time when all the redeemed will reign upon the earth. There will come a time when Christ returns and reigns on this earth. 7 years prior to that time, He will rapture up his church. Those who are Christians who are living, he will rapture them up, and they will be joined together with the Christians who have been died, and they will all be glorified. They will all be given a glorified body. And then they'll go through the Bema Seat judgment. All Christians, those who were dead and those who are alive in glorified body, they'll go through the Bema Seat judgment. You know what that is? They're going to be judged on how well they use their gifts to further the kingdom of God. And when that judgment's done, you know what comes next? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know what happens? When the marriage supper of the Lamb is done, Jesus Christ will get up. He will get on his white horse, and he will return to this earth. And he will bring with him all the redeemed of the church. And they will reign with him on this earth. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he came as the Lamb of God and sacrificed his life on the cross that he might satisfy the wrath of God, so that God could now be just and righteous to declare us sinners to be right in his eyes. The question today is, will you be among those who come back to this earth? The question today is, have you been made right with God by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Your sin creates two big problems between you and God. Your sin creates a judicial problem between you and God. The wages of sin is death. That's judgment. That's your judicial problem. Because you are a sinner against God, you deserve death, a judicial problem. Your sin creates a relational problem. Your sin has separated you from God. You are separated from God. The only way to deal with that judicial problem and that relational problem is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way to deal with it is through faith in Jesus Christ. You trust Christ's death on the cross as the payment that satisfies the justice of God, and you will not be judged. The judgment is dealt with. The judgment has been dealt with, but you are still a sinner. You're still separated from Christ. You trust in Christ's righteousness. What does it mean to trust in Christ's righteousness? It's to believe that God took your sins and he treated the sinless Savior as a sinner. And just as God took your sins and put them on his Son and treated the sinless Savior as a sinner, so he will take the righteousness of his Son and put them on you, the sinner, and treat you as if you were sinless. You trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will baptize you into Christ in such a way that you are clothed not with just the righteousness of Christ, but with Christ himself. From the moment you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, from the moment you trust in his righteousness, in his righteousness alone, to be right with God, from that moment on, when God looks at you, he sees his Son. He sees his Son. Though you yet be a sinner, he will see his Son. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that you are made right with God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that you have the hope that in the last day, God will raise you up. Christ will raise you up, and he most certainly will not cast you out, and you will be with that glorified church that returns to this earth. It is through faith alone in Christ alone, and it does not happen apart from the sovereignty of God. Think on these things. Think on everything that we have studied about the cross. Doesn't it make just perfect sense? Isn't it the most logical thing you can do to just repent of your sin? Why would you continue to live in sin in light of all that you've learned about God from the cross? Why would you continue to live a life that doesn't glorify him in light of all that you've learned about God on the cross? Why would you not trust him? Do you think he wants you to repent of your sin so that you can live a miserable life? No. He wants you to repent of your sin so you can live a good life. So you can have happiness and joy. Do you not trust him? Do you not trust the God who loved you so much that he put his own Son on the cross and demonstrated his wrath against sin by pouring it out upon his own Son? Do you not trust that God? Do you not trust a God who, simply because of the kind intention of his will, he predestined you to be an adopted child of his? Can you not trust a God like that? You see how for the Christian, I'm talking to the Christian whose mind has been renewed, who understands knowledge, truth, who knows it, believes it, trusts it. For that person, sin is the most illogical choice. When we choose the sin, it is the most illogical, insane choice we could ever make. And we should immediately be repenting of it. And when we do, we glorify God. And when we get on that path of repentance, we learn what it truly means to live, what it truly means to enjoy God, to truly have a joy in God that this world and the things of this world cannot touch. Oh, how I wished more Christians could really understand what they have in Christ. You see them struggling. You see them depressed. You see them anxious. You see them worried. You see them angry. You see them bitter. And they just can't surrender all. All to thee I surrender. All. I give it all. You just start going down through the West and just say, I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. And with each phrase, you just feel the burden lifting. With each phrase, I surrender all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your eternal love for us. Father, I thank you that your love for us doesn't stop at the cross. It goes beyond the cross. Lord, you have showed us the way of salvation. You have showed us the way to be right with you. And Lord, in your great love for us, you continue to show us how we can become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. How our lives can actually emulate the way that you see us. And Father, you know that that is what's best for us. It's not like you're some egotistical Igor God up there who just demands glory. You know that when we give you glory, that we receive the greatest joy in life. It is all meant for your glory, but it is also meant for our good. And I pray, Father, that we as Christians would begin to really trust you and to trust you, Lord, where it's the hardest to give it all up and just trust you. Help us, Almighty God, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.